One of the things I always struggled with at school was maths. I blame it on being able to read too well. When I was five, I could read fluently, so they made me miss out a year. And the result was I never caught up with the numbers side of things. So when later on I had to try and cope with things like geometry and trigonometry and algebra, it was a great strain on the system. At least with algebra, there were some letters which I responded to more positively. So I managed to make some sense of those equations, A plus B equals C and so on. What we heard in today's New Testament reading from Philippians was a kind of equation. If you add A, rejoicing in the Lord always, and B, being gentle with everyone, and C, being open and honest with God, then you will get D, the peace of God which passes understanding. It really does sound pretty simple, doesn't it? And yet there are millions of people, including believing people, who don't seem to have got the result of D, the peace of God. Perhaps they are like the person who took a purchase back to the fishmonger saying that they had got a piece of cod which was beyond understanding. But let's just take the elements of the equation apart and see what they're about. What on earth does it mean to rejoice in the Lord always? I remember when I was a student, people used to go around with an awful thing called a swag, which stood for silly, wet, evangelical grin. Rejoicing in the Lord is not about going around with a stupid grin. That's not only unhelpful, it can be offensive. When I was in Harrogate, we had a team of local Christians who came into schools to take assemblies. They were due to take one for the sixth form at my daughter's school the morning after there had been a major tragedy. A visiting exchange pupil from Germany had simply dropped dead. They had, of course, been told about it. So they said something along the lines of, "We're sorry to hear about what's happened, but here we are with good news." When they'd finished, the deputy head, who was a Christian, asked the sixth form to stay behind and apologise for what these pious souls had done in the name of Christ. They were rejoicing in a way which was unrealistic. Never mind tragedies, God loves you. In the end of the day, that's true, but there's a way of saying that which is sensitive and a way which is not, and they'd gone for the latter. But Paul wasn't like that. He wrote this piece of advice to the Philippians from a prison cell. He wrote it not knowing if he was going to be killed for what he believed. For him, rejoicing in the Lord was a way of saying, hold on with joy to what God has done and is doing for you. As he wrote to the Romans, he was sure that nothing in all creation could separate him from the love of God in Christ. Rejoicing in the Lord is about having that confidence in God, which means we can cope with whatever else might be happening. It's about knowing that we are loved unconditionally. It's not so much about how we relate to God, but knowing how he relates to us. The second element of the equation is when he says, let your gentleness be known to everyone. Again, it can be misunderstood in a way which makes doormats of us. It's the result of very dubious theology, which led to Charles Wesley in an off moment writing Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild, words, incidentally, you won't find in any current hymn books, including the Methodist one. We're about to impose something of the same if we ask people to sing Mrs. Alexander's words, mild, obedient, good as he, when it gets to Christmas. It's very misleading. Jesus was not meek and mild. He got angry. He even got violent when he needed to. The word Paul wrote down does mean kind, but kindness isn't in itself something wishy-washy. Gentleness is at its most meaningful when it's how somebody who has power acts. The Greek word has overtones of forbearance and openness, of moderation. So we're not to be people who easily snap or rush in like bulls in a china shop. We are to be unflappable, again because of our awareness that God is with us. So far we have trusting in God and being unfazed in our relationships with other people because of what we know about God. Then he goes on to the third element, which is about how we feel inside. Essentially, he simply says, don't worry. But goes on to say that will be because whatever it is we face, we talk to God about it. And that's the first thing we do, not the last. People sometimes say, all I can do now is pray. That may be true, but it's a pity if they've got to that point without praying earlier. There are a lot of people who are like swans. They appear to be gliding along very smoothly, but under the waterline, they're paddling away like fury. The overall impression is serenity, but that isn't the real story. I don't suppose it's been better put than by Joseph Scriven, an Irishman who emigrated to Canada in 1845, in his hymn that we sing today, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. He says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Those words, which could seem trite, become very powerful when you discover that Scriven had been engaged to be married, but his bride-to-be was drowned the day before the wedding. Again, it may be helpful to try to pick up the overtones of the word Paul actually uses. When he says, "don't worry," it literally means, "don't have a divided mind." If you think about it, that's what happens when we worry. We say to ourselves, "what if this, what if that?" So once again, it has roots in trusting God. But this time he says we need to make that real, because by praying about it, we're expressing that trust practically. It happens in relationships too, human relationships. I'm sure that you can think about something which has worried you, and eventually you ask the doctor or whoever is the person who might be able to put you in the picture. And having found your worries were more or less groundless, you say something like, "I wish I'd asked about it earlier." And the same applies to our prayers. So there's a great deal of common factor in these three elements on this side of the equation. We are to have positive attitudes to God, to others, and within ourselves. But they all stem from knowing what God is like and living out that in our relationship with him, others, and internally. So we get to the equal side, the result of adding these three things together. Paul tells them it's the peace of God which passes all knowledge. Remember, when Jesus promised his disciples peace, he said, "my peace, not as the world gives." God's peace is something beyond what we usually mean by peace, which is often just absence of war or strife. The Hebrew concept of shalom, peace, is about harmony, things being in their right place, the opposite of chaos. We use words like that to describe lives which are not as we might wish. People say things like, "my life's a bit chaotic at the moment. I can't get things into focus. I'm all messed up." It's the opposite of all that when Paul says we can have the peace of God. It doesn't mean we don't have problems, we don't have things to deal with. But if we put those elements we've talked about into one place, our attitudes to God, others and ourselves, experienced as rejoicing in God, having the right sort of gentleness and sharing our concerns with God, so that we don't have to carry all the weight ourselves, then peace is the result. It all adds up. The equation works. Let me end by reading you the Street Bible's paraphrase of Paul's advice to us today. "Celebrate the boss 24/7. I'll copy and paste that, this time in bold. Celebrate the boss. Quit the aggression. Fists and curses are out. Palms and calm voices are in. Don't get stressed about anything. Whatever hits you, verbalize it with God. Balance your pleases and your thank yous. And God's serenity, which even medics can't suss, will flood your deep paces and saturate your thinking, acting like a minder."